Jessica, whoa, and me, sorry. I saw your daughter out of the corner of my eye going into the kitchen, and I honestly thought it was you. Yeah. Okay. We are hopefully going to cover a lot of ground in Numbers today. But before we do that, we're going to actually try to review. I want you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1, and we're just going to try to walk through what's the big picture of each of the chapters so far. Let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful to us, even the book of Numbers. Some books of the Bible are like a flower garden where you can just walk by and pick up flowers. Others are like a deep, deep mine, and it takes a lot more effort and work, and even then sometimes we still get it wrong. But I do thank you for the book of Numbers, and I pray that you would help us as we study this book to have a fuller picture of who you are and the salvation you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be in number 7, but let's just look through, you open your Bibles, just kind of look at the what's going on. And I don't mind if you just give me the editors of your Bibles, give you summary points, but you can put it in your own words or not, doesn't matter. But what's chapter 1 about? Yeah, there's a census being taken. All right, what's chapter 2 about? Right, so there's the camp, and we really talked about that there's concentric layers of holiness going on in the camp. All right, chapter 3. Yeah, so we're really talking about Levites and priesthood. The priests are from the tribe of Levi, but they're a particular sect of the tribe of Levi. So there's a distinguishment between the priests and the Levites. The Levites were guardsmen of the tabernacle. They were roadies that they carried the stuff of the tabernacle. But in general, even though the priests are Levites, when they talk about Levites in general, they're talking about the larger tribe and separating the sons of Aaron from that. All right. And God accepts them, accepts the Levites in exchange for the firstborn, right? They belong to him. So even though all the firstborn in Israel belong to God, the Levites God accepts as firstborn, and they're in a sense a dedicated, higher holiness that's going on with them. Okay, chapter 4. What are we doing in chapter 4? Say that again. Yeah, so there's three Levitical tribes. And, you know, you could say the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gerarites, but that's not as important. It's just, you know, there's three tribes and there's a division of labor that's going on in that in chapter 4. Okay, chapter 5. This one's kind of hard to put in a summary statement. So these are just issues dealing with uncleanness in the camp. And they're looking at some specific issues that are happening and what to do in those situations, because the tribe, the Israelites are an army that is marching forth. They're leaving They're at Sinai and they're getting ready to leave Sinai. So they want the whole camp to be holy. And there's just, remember we talked about the ideal and then we talked about the reality. And so there's issues going on that don't, you know, what do we do with these people? And so it's kind of answering the tough questions. Then chapter 6. Yes, the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow is there to basically give regularly holy people, right? Like just all of Israel's holy, but they're not on the level of priest holy, to give them an opportunity, at least for a season, to dedicate themselves to holiness. And so that's the Nazirite vow kind of allows for the lay person to dedicate themselves at a higher level for a certain amount of time. What's that? Gender equity, right. This is women and men can do this. And then we ended this Nazirite vow with the blessing. And we don't know yet how important this blessing is, but in the book of Numbers, it's going to be all about grumbling, complaining, not getting the blessing because you're not living by faith, all that kind of stuff. So this blessing being established here at the beginning is very important. All right, questions on that. We're now in number 7. We haven't got to the point yet where they actually march out of the camp and start on their traveling to the promised land, but these are just all issues that are preparing them to do that. So that's where we are. Yes, Lori. Well, no, I think a better name thematically for the book of Numbers would be grumbling. but I'm not sure. You know, there's a census at the beginning, a census at the end. So there's two censuses in the book, and maybe that's all that people get done reading. You know, they get to the first census and they're done. Anyway, I don't know exactly why it's named Numbers. I don't know if I have that in my notes. It might be
topics are sort of hodgepodge.
Right. So I think, remember, Numbers is supplemental. It's not a standalone book. So none of the issues in Numbers make sense unless you have read Exodus and Leviticus. So you understand Exodus and Leviticus, and then Numbers is like supplemental. It's dealing with those issues that need to be dealt with that were not fully dealt with in Leviticus and Exodus. So it does. It seems like a hodgepodge. It's like, why pull this, pull that, you know? And the only way I have to explain that is it really is color commentary. Sports analogy. You have usually two commentators, sometimes three. One commentator, their job is to give you the play-by-play and just take you through. You can, if you listen, you can almost hear, especially on the radio, you can just hear what's happening in the game if just listening to the play-by-play. The color commentator is there to just, you know, talk about random things that relate to what's going on, but it just adds. And so that's kind of how I look at this. It's also kind of how I look at the book of John, more of a color commentary on the Gospels. So, okay, that brings us up to chapter 7. All right, we might as well just have 12 different people read this chapter. we almost have 12 labels. But let's start with Carrie and then go to Benjamin and whoever wants to read across there. Carrie, you're going to read the first 11 verses, and then the rest of them should be clear in paragraphs. So just hand the mic to the next person. they'll go all the way across, and then Nathaniel, you can read or not read, up to you, but then pass it right over to Howard, and we'll just keep it going until we get done with all of chapter 7. There will be repetition. You will be trying to notice, like, what kind of things are repeated, trying to ask the question, why is this important, those kind of things as we read. So, Carrie, if you'll start us, we're going to read this entire chapter.
When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the families, who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every 2. These were presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the work of the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires." So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave it to them gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required, and he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merites as their work required, and they were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Korites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. When the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar."
He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Abimadad, of the tribe of Judah, and his offering was a plate of silver whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, a male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Abinadad.
On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. For his offering, he offered 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as a sacrifice of peace of offerings. 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zuar.
On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, the chief of the people of Zebulun, his offering was 1 silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs, a year old. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon.
On the fourth day, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben, did offer. His offering was 1 silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels, a silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one golden spoon of 10 shekels full of incense, one bullock, one ram, one lamb for the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace, offering two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Eleazar, the son of Shedeur.
When the fifth day of Shelumur, the son of Zur Shaddai, the chief of the people of Simeon, his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering. One golden dish of 10 shekels, full of incense. One bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb, a year old for a burnt offering. One male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs, a year old. This was the offering of Shemuel, the son of Zerai Shaddai.
On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Duel, the chief of the people of Gad, his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Eliasaph, the son of Duel.
Verse 48.
On the seventh day, Elishamiah, the son of Amiliad, the chief of the people of Ephraim, his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the simple of flour, fine mix flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. One golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense. One bull from the herd. One ram. One male lamb a year old for a burnt offering. One male goat for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five lambs a year old was the offering of Elishama, the son of Amihud.
On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, the leader of the people of Manasseh, brought his offering. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels and one silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold dish weighing 10 shekels filled with incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old to be sacrificed as a fellowship offering. This was the offering of Gamaliel, son of Pedazur.
On the ninth day, Avidan, the son of Gideoni, the chief of the people of Benjamin, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels, full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Abidan, the son of Gideoni.
Wherever you want to go.
Thank you. On the tenth day, Ahazar, the son of Amishadi, the chief of the people of Dan, his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Ahazar, the son of Amishadai.
On the 11th day, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, the chief of the people of Asher, his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Pagiel, the son of Ochran.
On the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, the chief of the people of Naphtali, his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan.
This was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels and each basin 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels, all the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him.
Okay. So, lots of things to be talked about in this section, but I want to just kind of hear your first impressions, first questions, besides the people that are in Danny's class that are saying, wow, why did we know why we're in Danny's class now rather than in this class. But what are some observations or questions that you have after reading through this? Is it 89 verses? Pretty long. So maybe one of the longest chapters in all of Scripture. So besides Psalm 119. Yes. Okay, so each offering is identical. Does anybody want to take a stab at, I mean, that's a key point that God is establishing. Remember, He's the one commanding this. So why might God want all the offerings to be identical? Okay, that's right. So there's an equal standing before God. Okay, good. Any other thoughts on that? A standard of worship. What does that mean? Okay, so, and that's true, standard. Just remember that this, again, this, I'm just broadening this for you guys. In the book of Leviticus, individuals could bring offerings to the Lord on an individual basis. And we've already talked about the Nazirite vow, which is like an individual. So not everybody is exactly equal. But what are they actually consecrating in this whole chapter? It's said at the beginning and at the end. Not just the tabernacle. The altar is the main focus. So, and it is, what's that? Of course, but you know, people say if it's ABC, sometimes it's the answer Jesus, they don't get it. So, well, but I think, what's the purpose of the altar? Sacrifice for any Israelite to come. So every Israelite has an equal access to this altar. Like they're all a part of the consecration of this altar because they are going to bring their individual sacrifices before this one altar. It's an altar for the entire people of God. Similar to what we would say with Jesus, right? That He is the sacrifice for each of us equally. Whoever's bringing, you know, you might have different types of sins that you're bringing before God on the altar, but that altar is for all of God's people. And so all of God's people have a part in the dedication of this altar because it's going to be for them on a regular basis. So yeah, there's a reason why it's identical because Jesus, put it in the New Testament, Jesus is equally for Bill as He is for Gina. He's not like more so for Bill than He is for Gina, right? There's an identical sense of the altar being for each of us. So, all right, other observations. Yes, Lori. Right. So there's this emphasis on still wanting to have 12, isn't there? And God, He doesn't just pluck one out and say, now there's 11. Like He wants there to be 12. And so there's a real purposeful reason why He takes one tribe the tribe of Joseph and splits it into two because he's already thinking, oh, I want to have the Levites. They're going to pull them apart. But I still want my number 12 because 12 is a number of completion. It's the entirety of God's people. It's not just a portion. And if you understand the way that the camp is set up, we had these actual diagrams. There's a symmetry to the camp, right? And I think this is very helpful, particularly when you get to the book of Revelation and you're trying to understand the Revelation numbers. There's a real symmetry that's going on in when God talks about the ideal of his people. Similar thing happens in the book of Ezekiel, where God is talking about the end times. There's a completion. All of Israel is brought before this, and all of Israel is bringing a standard sacrifice to God to dedicate this altar, those kind of things. It's not like portions of the tribes. Some do more than others. So, good. Yes, yes. 12 is, yes. That's why Jesus chose 12. That's why when Judas is kicked out because of his betrayal, they emphatically believe that they need to have another one brought in to have 12. So, yep. Yeah, so he regulates worship. That is certainly he doesn't just say you can do this willy-nil. This is how I want it. So that's good. I wrote up here piano recital, so I shouldn't forget this. Now, most of us have been to piano recitals, right? Or some kind of music recital, right? And you're there to see your kids, right? And like the rest of the recital is extraneous, particularly when they're not that good. Then you get some people are really good and you're like, wow, that was fun. I enjoyed listening to that. But getting to those ones that are really good is sometimes tiresome. But I think as I read through this chapter, and it was really nice as the LaBelles were reading it and you had, you know, a bunch of their family reading it and stuff. And so I don't know if Carrie and Mike felt this way, but if it were my kids, I would have a particular interest in my kids, you know, reading that text, right? It would feel like this is just like you were at a piano recital. You're particularly honed in on your kids. Do you think God got tired of each tribe coming before him and offering these offerings? Or you think he was like, yep, that's my boy. Yep, that's my tribe. Yep, yep. Each one, they were his. He doesn't get tired. We get tired of it because we don't identify with him. But he doesn't. He hears each of these and they're equally important to him. That's how I would take this. I think it's amusing that most of the church is bored with this, but I don't think God's bored with it at all as they bring these. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, other observations. The fellowship offerings. Good. Okay. So we had talked about some last week that the burnt offering was, it was completely consumed and it was there to, as a part of the, it was like the foundation of every other offering. Then there was a grain offering, which represented your bringing the fruit of your labors to God. That was there. They had a peace offering, which often was a fellowship offering, which you're talking about. And that would be some that people would actually, you'd offer it to the Lord, but then you would also partake of it. And it seemed like God would partake of some and you would have some. So that fellowship. So I do think that I didn't make this connection, but it's very possible that the idea that there's so many numerous ones is that God does want his people to participate in this fellowship with himself at this time. Because everything's good at this time. This is a very festive time that's going on. So.
Is there a bit of a connection with what Terry was saying involving that, you know, you have people that are making sacrifices, but at the same time they're participating along as with communion, for instance?
Mm-hmm.
Because we are celebrating, but we are participating by consuming.
Yeah, that is a perfect example. Communion is a perfect illustration of the peace offering, the fellowship offering, because you're actually partaking of it. Whereas the burnt offering would be us. It's a part of communion too, because you're thinking of Jesus getting completely consumed so that you can enjoy the peace offering, right? So, it definitely connects with communion. So, all right, other observations or questions? Good one, Carrie. One I didn't even think about. Yes. I don't really know how to connect that, except that there are different tribes in God's economy as church, right? New Testament, we might say even different nations, you know, but you're all kind of connected. I hesitate to say different denominations, you know, but there's differences. You belong to a certain tribe. There's a connection to that. So yeah, other thoughts. Silver and gold, right? The silver and gold helps us to understand the metals of value. Where would they have gotten this silver and gold from? Egypt, right? Egyptians provided. So you hear in other places the plundering of the Egyptians, you know, well, that's it. Part of what we have. Don't be jealous of the glories of the world around you today, because it all belongs to you anyway, and one day you'll offer that to God because He gives it all to His people anyway, kind of thing. Go ahead. Yes, yes. This is not just a common, you know, eating. There's something, right. This is a very.
And the Egyptians have long memories. They're still upset about that.
Okay. All right. What about these carts? What do you notice about the carts? First few verses. They're only given where needed, right? Because so God provides carts. And what are the purpose of the carts? Yeah, their carts are what you put all the furnishings of the tabernacle on. So the Gershonites get some. The Merarites get a bunch more. They get twice amount because they're carrying all the heavy stuff. And the Korathites don't get any. Why not? They have to carry on their shoulders. Okay, but it is interesting that even the carts themselves have to be consecrated. Right, again, showing the importance of these things. Yeah, number one, it shouldn't even have been on a cart, should it? Why does the altar need to be consecrated? And what does that even mean? Huh? It's made holy. Can't be made holy in the sense of morality, right? It's just an object. So how is it made holy? Set apart for that special use. It's really set apart two ways, right? By the statement of God that it's set apart, but also set apart and acknowledged by the people of God. When you look at this, the amount of offerings that are given throughout all of the tribes and the time that they take to do this, what are we to conclude about the holiness of the altar? It is very important to God. Right? Go ahead.
Question you mentioned morally, it's not morally consecrated, it's a different element. Is that a lot like God's people? We're consecrated in one respect, but we're not morally consecrated and totally purified yet.
Right, so the being consecrated, whatever that means, set apart, you know, connected to the one who is holy, whatever you think about, it has implications that you are to be morally holy, But the actual setting apart is not exactly the same thing, right? I mean, there's a holiness that's going on that's different. There's a consecration. In Exodus, the priests would have had themselves being set apart and consecrated. They had to go through a lot of ceremonies of them having to do this. But at the very center of every other holiness is this altar. It is the foundation of the rest of them, right? And so itself must be hallowed and sanctified. Oh, wow. See, you guys are so good. So there's only one altar. There's not multiple altars, is there? To one God, one altar. And it's the only way that you're going to get access to this holy God. They do use the term over and over again that this is a dedication. So the people are acknowledging that we are contributing, we're dedicating this, that it is special, and there's a place for them to do that, which I think is pretty cool. They don't just sit back and watch God make it holy. He wants them to participate in it. So okay. Yeah, I think so. It's interesting to me that like every other offering will be offered on this altar. But then you ask, like, what are they putting these offerings on? Like, what is the altar that they're doing this to dedicate this one? You know, are they using this altar as they're dedicating it? Or that, you know, I don't know. It doesn't really say. Okay, look at verse 89. And he mentions there that God speaks from somewhere. Where does he speak from? Yeah, the mercy seat. You can't see this here, but, you know, this is the altar that they're sanctifying, but here's the mercy seat in here, where there's the Ark of the Covenant, and then they have the cherubim above it, and right above it was called the mercy seat. So why do you think that God speaks now from the mercy seat? I mean, we've seen that he has even spoken directly to Moses at the kind of like their personal tent of meeting outside the camp. But now God speaks from the mercy seat. That's a very clear kind of result of this dedication of the altar. Okay, so the mercy seat is where God's presence dwells. That's clear. He's speaking from there. So how is that connected with this, the altar? What's the connection between it? We've spent 88 verses talking about the dedication and consecration of the altar. And then in verse 89, we're talking about God speaking from the mercy seat. So what's the connection between all that? He's accepting the sacrifices, and through the acceptance of the sacrifices, God has interaction, fellowship with his people. And it's based on works, mercy, right? Now, don't get wrong. The law is in the ark, right? I mean, it's there. The law is important. But even that is subsumed by this idea of sacrifice, and that God is mercifully speaking with his people. This is going to be important as we go through the book of Numbers, because God is going to be like wanting to get rid of his people for their rebellion over and over again. So, yeah.
These
In some sense, all of the offerings in some way reflect the work of Christ, and none of them perfectly do because none of them are as good. That's why I think the Day of Atonement is there. It's like Day of Atonement reflects this perfect forgiveness of all sin, whereas the other ones don't do as much. Yeah, go ahead. So all of this points you to Christ. And no question. It does it in an imperfect way. You could say that Christ in his altar being the sacrifice and as high priest, he represents all of the people, not just some of the people, you know, those kind of things. So, okay. Any other thoughts or questions on this? I mean, there probably is more, you know, I had my limitations in the amount of I could just sit in there and think about it and meditate on it, but yes. It took over a long period of time, right? I mean, it really is there to help us get the weight for how important this altar is. To all of their worship. And again, I think that's pointing to Christ. Oh, wow. Interesting. Those kind of observations are really interesting to me. Yeah, that's good. All right, so now we have a little bit more time. We won't get through a lot of chapter 8, but we'll get some of it. So let's read the first four verses. Where's our microphone? We've lost our microphone person. Why don't you give that to Larry here. Let Larry read verses 1 through 4.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted the lamps in front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the lampstand. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. And thus you shall do to them for their cleaning. Sprinkle purified water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body, and wash their clothes, and they shall be clean. Then let them take a bowl with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bowl you should take for a sin offering." That it?
Yeah, I don't know how far you went. This one goes through verse 4. Okay, good. You're starting to, yeah. So, I was working on my drawing here, like art class. And actually, there were more like that. I know this is terrible, but okay. So this is the lampstand. You guys are probably familiar somewhat from the lampstand. This is an atrocious drawing of it. It's in Exodus 25. It's made of pure gold, hammered work, and it talks about its cups. And there were these cups that they could put some oil in. And then you could light them. So sometimes called the minera. What extra information are we given about the lampstand in these four verses? All right, hammered gold again. That's important to them. Not everything is like some things are plated with gold, but this is something that is completely of gold. Good. Ah, so hammered. You want to give me a not cast. You give me any theological reason for that? I mean, I don't know. I'm asking. See, that's good. I think there's something to that. Okay. All right. So it's maybe the artisanship. All right. So there's a clear pattern. What's that? All right, it's one piece, not parts. Okay. What are these little cups kind of? Do you have any idea what they're kind of pictured as, what they look like? They're like little flowers, aren't they? Why do you think God would choose flowers? Yeah, does this kind of represent to you a little bit like a tree? Right? So you got the tree imagery. You've got garden. What's its purpose in the tabernacle? So it's light. Okay. In fact, that would be the only light. There's no windows in here. It's the only light in that portion of the tabernacle. Otherwise, it could be completely dark. So how often did they turn this light on? It's on all the time. It's perpetual. You get to the book of, is it Zechariah? Let's get this wrong. They talk about Joshua and, Zechariah, they talk about it's like this picture of the menorah, the lampstand, but it's like directly connected to two olive trees, so that the oil is just constantly feeding it from the olive trees itself. Is an interesting imagery. Whereas this, you had to keep filling these, right? You had to keep putting them in. So, all right, Lee and then Jim, go ahead.
Fragrance, you would think too of a sweet savor unto the Lord.
Very good, Lee. Very good. Someone up here. Get Jim and then Susan.
You know, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, set the lamps in front of the lampstand. So he's setting lamps in front of the lampstand, which gives light upon the lampstand.
Yeah, that's interesting to me. Like, what is this, just at the beginning, or like setting it up, or like what's happening? Because there's no other permanent lamps that are in the holy place besides this one. I have to think about that, Jim. Like, it might have done that at the beginning.
Well, I'm wondering. You know, it's giving light, but having lamps in front of the lampstand highlights the lampstand,
like a
so
floodlight.
You can see it. You know.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Susan, and then.
The pattern of the menorah is the same. I don't really know what the significance of the seven was, but the main candle is the one that starts and illuminates all the others.
Mm. Good. Good. Okay, so what do you think is the, like, God is symbolically, by use of signs, explaining aspects of himself to the people. So what do you think, besides being a practical light so that the priests aren't in utter darkness, why do you think God has this lampstand? What is its theological significance in there? If just so you know, there's a table with bread on it, and then there's an altar of incense. Those are the three items in this holy place. But what is the significance? 1 second, Susan, I'm going to give someone else a chance. What is the significance of this lampstand? Why is it there? Okay, so it's the priority or the necessity of light from God. Okay, it has beauty to it. Oh yeah, excellent. We're going to get to that. Okay, all right. Now you can go, Susan.
Sorry, he was talking to me. Sorry. Responsible for giving us physical light, but he's also responsible for illuminating our minds and giving us knowledge.
So this is the minaret is, theologians will tell you, it is the symbol of God's presence, his truth, his light illuminating you, his communicating to you, giving you his presence. Go ahead.
Isn't the number 7 somewhat significant too? Because you have 6 those, and we have 6 days, and then you have 7th day, which is the day of rest, and that's in the center. So I wonder kind of what that may have to do with.
Okay, so let me finish. So then, in the New Testament, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. Right? So he's basically saying everything that was symbolized in this here is fulfilled in me. I am the light that you need. I am the light of God's presence to you. Okay? So he says that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay? So, but then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is God's giving. Jesus says, I'm going and I'm going to bring you another helper. He will enlighten you. He will guide you into all truth. He will be the one that will give you the light that you need, right? And so it's usually established that this is a picture of Jesus being the light, and it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit, God's presence to give you light that you need to actually live in this dark world, okay? Which then makes sense, and we'll close with this today. If you go to Revelation, and needing to have somebody is it Revelation? Yeah, there it is. Verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. John is writing of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man clothed, along with da da da. So it's usually, and he then says later that these 7 lampstands are the 7 spirits of God. And a lot of times we're like, there's only one Holy Spirit. How is there 7 spirits? That doesn't make any sense. Well, John, typical to the book of John, is using symbolic language to describe this, and you can see in the churches, the 7 churches that he sends his word to, that there the sense that the Holy Spirit is the one who's enlightening that church. Some of them are in danger of losing their light, but this idea that the reason of 7 comes back to this right here. The 7 spirits of God is really just speaking of the Holy Spirit enlightening Jesus Christ, because that's what you're really enlightening, because he's the one true light. The Spirit is shining light on Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people to follow and obey him.
7:49 Jubilee.
Yeah, I mean, you can go. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a connection to that, because the 7 is complete. I haven't made that, but it's a possible connection. So yeah, but anyway, the point of this is, Now that the sacrifices have been done, the altar is there, God is enlightening his people, and Moses is speaking to his people, and the very next thing you go to is the lampstand, which is what you need to experience God's presence, to hear God's word, speaking to you, enlightening your heart, That's how you're fed. And all those things are represented in the church service too, right? You have the person up there speaking the word of God, but only as he is speaking from the truth from the scripture of Jesus Christ, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. All these things are a part of our worship. They're just in less symbolic, less outward beauty, but actually more depth of significance and reality in your life. That's how we would take that. So we don't need to have a lampstand. It is in the preached word as the Holy Spirit is illuminating your hearts, that kind of thing. So, all right, let me just close this. Father, thank you so much for the truth of the book of Numbers. Thank you that you love all your people and that you will one day redeem the entirety of all Israel because of the one sacrifice that you made on the altar for our cleansing, for our forgiveness. And we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.